know something now. So.
Handouts up
there. Excuse me?
Any more handouts?
Yeah, there's plenty of handouts. I don't know where they all went. We got, Lee's got them all.
We need to think about the refreshments now.
Okay, we need to think about refreshments. So, Lee, put this on as a ticker on your note tank to remind us that we have to have refreshments on the 5th.
Okay.
Because that obviously wasn't part of the original plan.
Okay.
So next Sunday, have a list ready.
Oh,
we have one. Oh,
yeah.
Awesome.
Anyone who wants to sign up for the 5th, I've marked this out. We just wanted you to be as confused as we are.
Thank you, Rodney.
That's right. But we are now confused on a higher level, as they say.
So when it's out,
that's right. For most of us, it does.
It means this is now a blank spot for the reception.
Yeah, that's right. Room. Correct.
Yeah, some two people need to write their name at the bottom.
That's right. Whatever you have left over from New Year's, just bring it. So we could have a potluck snack. If you have something, just bring it. So.
Oh, wait, here's a can right here.
Would that include beer and wine?
Well, is that what you're having? So. All right. Are we good? Wow. It's that time of year, though, where things keep changing and it tends to be a little bit more hectic than normal. Okay. In my bedroom closet on the upper shelf, I have a box that's about this long and it's only about that tall and about that wide. And in it are my ties. They were put in there to ship down from Pennsylvania 7 years ago. I have worn a couple of them. And on occasion, I have to get that box down in order to get a tie out. And every time I get that box down, Linda will come in and go, "Those are old. You need some new ties." Now I'm thinking, I hardly ever wear a tie. What do I care whether they're new or old? Well, because I love my wife and because she thinks I need new ties, this past Monday we went tie shopping. I now have two new ties. You will probably see one of those sometime in the near future. Okay.
We'll listen to you now.
That's right. There you go. So, and yes, I threw the old ties away. Okay. Which, in a very similar fashion, is where we are in our text in Colossians chapter 3. Because we as believers have an old wardrobe. They're not physical ties. But we have an old wardrobe, attitudes, and actions that need to be thrown away. And new ones that need to be put on. Paul had started chapter 3 with this statement about, since you have been raised up with Christ, that's verse 1, and since your life is hidden with Christ in God, verse 3, and since Christ is your life and he is revealed, and when he's revealed, you will be revealed with him in glory, that's verse 4, therefore, put off the old man and put on the new. And in case those reasons are not enough to motivate you to do so, when Paul started the text about the wardrobe in verse 12, he reminded us that we are chosen, we are holy, we are beloved. That's who we are. And because of who we are, there's character attire that needs to be put on, character attire that's appropriate for who we are in Christ. It is, if you remember from a couple weeks ago, our Sunday best. 2 weeks ago, we focused on the why, which I just briefly reviewed with you. Why we're to put on a Christian wardrobe. Now, on the last page of your outline is the outline of the text, and we looked at Roman numeral 1. 2 weeks ago. This morning, we're going to look at the wardrobe itself, which is Roman numerals 2 through 4 on the outline. Some of you just like an outline, so I gave you an outline. Also gave you notes for those who need more paper. I want to begin with a quote that I used 2 weeks ago and ended the lesson with, and so this way I can begin it and that'll tie them all together. It's from William Barclay in his little commentary on Colossians. It is most significant to note that every one of the virtues and graces listed has to do with personal relationships between people. There is no mention of virtues like efficiency, cleverness, even diligence and industry. Not that those things are not important, but the great basic Christian virtues are the virtues which govern and set the tone of human relationships, because Christianity is community. Now, I've divided this wardrobe into two sections: the general treatment of others, kindness, compassion, humility, and gentleness, followed by how we react to others, patience, forbearance, and forgiveness. The entire context is slanted towards harmony in the church. So let's read, beginning in Colossians chapter 3, verse 12, and we'll start at the beginning of the verse, and we'll read through verse 17. So as those who have been chosen of God, holy and beloved, put on a heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience, bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body, and be thankful. Let the word of Christ richly dwell within you, with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another with psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. The general treatment of others starts with the first piece of the wardrobe, compassion. Put on a heart of compassion. Literally, it's the bowels of mercy. In the Greek mind, the bowels, your intestines, your gut, if you will, were the seat of your affection. We even use that phrase, don't we? I had a gut instinct. You know, it's something I should do or feel towards someone. It has to do with sensitivity to those who are suffering. Those who are in need. The word feel compassion is used 12 times in the New Testament. 9 times it refers to Christ. In every instance where Jesus felt compassion, it was in response to noticing another's needs and then immediately doing something to provide for that need. Let me just give you a couple of illustrations. In Matthew chapter 9, beginning in verse 36 through the beginning of chapter 10, it says that Jesus felt compassion because the people were like sheep without a shepherd. So he saw their need. They were sheep with no leadership, no guidance, no direction, no one caring for them. And so what did Jesus do? He summoned the disciples. He gave them authority to heal the sick, to cast out demons, to preach the word. And he sent them out. That's verse 1 of chapter 10. So Jesus saw a need, and he met that need by calling his disciples and giving them authority. In Matthew chapter 15, we have the story of the feeding of the 4,000. But the text begins with Jesus felt compassion because the people were without food because they'd been listening to Jesus for 3 days. You think some of Rocky's and I's lessons are long. Jesus had been teaching for 3 days, and people stayed. And so he saw a need. He felt compassion because they were hungry. So the text says he took the 7 loaves and the few fish that he could find, and he multiplied them, and he fed the 5,000, the 4,000. This is the feeding of the 4,000. Point being, compassion is not idle. You can see compassion because it's always active. It's reaching out to help the object of those in need. So for instance, bringing it down to a very practical level today, if your neighbor's car breaks down and you feel compassion for that, you loan them your car so that that need is then met. That's compassion. Or someone's just had surgery or they're laid up for some reason. And so you clean their house. You prepare meals. You do a little bit of repair work if something needs to get done. That's compassion. Because compassion basically says, how would I feel if I were in their shoes? And what would I want someone to do for me? And then you do it. So Paul begins this wardrobe. He says, on a daily basis, put on. Begin to think like a compassionate person. Feel compassion and act on that. And coupled with that, the next set of clothing is kindness. This word appears 10 times in the New Testament, and it means generosity. The primary use of the word is it's always ascribed to God because of his kindness. He sent his son. Titus chapter 3 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 7 and Romans chapter 2 and verse 4 and Romans chapter 11 and verse 22. The kindness of God generated patience so that he then sent his son as our Savior. It's an aspect of the fruit of the Spirit, kindness. Practically speaking, kindness is very close to compassion because it's doing something for someone, but kindness is doing something for someone on the basis of grace. It comes from the person exercising it. It does not depend on the response of the receiver. Kindness also is active because you can see it. For instance, suppose someone borrows your best casserole dish. You know, they got your recipe, they wanted to make it, they felt it would be better in your casserole dish than theirs, and so they borrowed it. And unintentionally, they broke it. You feel bad, they feel bad, they apologize, they get you a new one. But 2 weeks later, they're having a fine dinner party at their house, and they would like to borrow your Waterford crystal. No. Kindness gives them what they don't deserve. Kindness loans the Waterford crystal. Not because they deserve it, but because you are kind. Or, let me boil this down even further. Think of the crankiest person you know. All people in this room are excluded from that list. Okay. And you volunteer in your mind, I'm going to spend the day with them. I'm going to run their errands for them. I'm going to take care of them. I'm going to encourage them. And all they do all day long is complain about their difficulties, their hardships, their issues, their concerns. But you volunteer the following week to do it again. Why? Because that's what God does to us daily. He's good to us even when we're cranky. Put on kindness every day, says Paul. In essence, kindness and compassion are acts that meet the needs of others, whether they deserve it or not. In order to do that, we need to think correctly about ourselves. So he gives us the third wardrobe, third part of the wardrobe, humility. Humility is a proper self-estimate. Humility always rejects haughtiness, pride. It also rejects on the other side that sense of woe is me, I have no value, I can't do anything. Paul had stated that in Romans chapter 12, where he says we ought to think of ourselves not more highly than we ought, but to think with sound judgment. For through the grace given to me, says Paul, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think, that is pride, but to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. Because God has called you to himself, because you're chosen and holy and loved, think correctly about yourself, but don't be haughty in doing that. We are children of God. We have family status. We have full access to the Father. We're bought with the precious blood of Christ. A humble Christian will not be proud because we know the depravity, but we will not have poor self-image because we know the extent of God's grace in calling us to himself. All of us, in one form or fashion, are in the people business. Maybe it's at home, in our family relationships. Maybe it's in the neighborhood. Maybe it's in the church. Maybe it's in the workplace. Humility is how I see myself so that I can effectively meet the needs of others within my frame of reference. It's putting Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 to 5, into practice. Notice what Paul says in Philippians chapter 2. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out on your own personal interest, but also for the interests of others. Have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he goes on to give the emptying aspect, the kenosis passage, about what Christ did in order to redeem us, to become like us. And he says, that's the attitude that Jesus had. He thought of us as more important than him holding on to what he had in glory. And so he emptied himself and he became a man. And we celebrate that incarnation at Christmas. Put into practice humility, because that's what Jesus did. And we're being conformed to the image of Christ. So begin to live that out. Fourth part of the wardrobe in general treatment of others, Paul uses the word gentleness. It could be translated meekness. It literally means power under control. It's the difference between a soothing wind and a hurricane. Both are wind. A hurricane causes damage. A gentle soothing wind is refreshing. It's the difference between medicine and poison. Too much medicine will kill you, but the proper dosage is helpful. John MacArthur defined gentleness this way: the ability to suffer injury rather than inflict it. The ability to sacrifice our rights for the sake of others. Where I lived in Pennsylvania was about 10 minutes from Valley Forge Park. Gorgeous area. But throughout Valley Forge Park, there are a number of one-lane bridges, old wooden bridges. That you can drive over them, but they are only one lane. So that each end of the bridge, there's a yield sign. Because each person, regardless of which direction they're heading in, are encouraged to be yielders. Somebody has to let somebody else go. Why? So that we prevent head-on collisions on the bridge. Or that both of us don't have to back up on a bridge. Gentleness is the yield sign to prevent interpersonal collisions. You have the right to an opinion. You have a right to do something your way. You have a right to express yourself, but you can yield and exercise gentleness. Put on gentleness every day. Those are the first four aspects of the treatment of others. And then I've kind of tweaked the rest of the outline about reaction to others. And there are three more aspects of the wardrobe: patience and forbearance and forgiveness. Paul says, put on compassion and kindness, humility, gentleness, and patience. Literally, long suffering, long tempered, restraint of anger. It's literally endurance in light of difficulties. Persistence in being kind and compassionate. God is patient with us. Paul expressed it that way in 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. And because my mind just went blank about quoting the verse, I'm going to look it up. 1 Timothy chapter 1 and verse 16. Yet for this reason, says Paul, I found mercy, so that to me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might demonstrate his perfect patience as an example for those who would believe in him for eternal life. God is patient with us. And since, again, we're being conformed into the image of Christ, put on patience. Let time have its effect. Hang in there. Which couples with the next aspect of the wardrobe, forbearance. Literally, to put up with, and we've talked about this before, it's an attitude of forbearing, of putting up with the uniqueness of each individual that we know. Their personalities, their mistakes, their idiosyncrasies, their weird habits, all of which are people that you know in the church. Let me give you an illustration. Linda and I once knew a person who gave us an incredible amount of stress. There were times when she would call in the middle of the night and expect us to answer the phone or show up. She was very demanding, because when she wanted something, she wanted it right away. Despite that, we never told her to leave us and bug somebody else. We never tried to get even. After all, she was only a few months old. It was easy to put up with our daughter's infantile behavior because she was part of the family. And she was, Lord willing, going to grow up. Well, in the church, in the family of God, there are infants, teens, and adults spiritually. And we need to learn to put up with each other. Christians make mistakes. Not you, other Christians. Some make messes. Some are immature. Some can be demanding and rude. But they're still part of the family. And we need to put up with them. And when we struggle with that kind of forbearance, we need to exercise forgiveness, which is the final part of this aspect of the wardrobe. Notice how Paul states it. Bearing with one another and forgiving each other, whoever has a complaint against anyone, just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. Did you notice that Paul spent a lot more time talking about forgiveness than he did any other aspects of the wardrobe so far? The others are just words. Here, when he got to forgiveness, he wants to define it to help us understand. And the word for forgiveness comes from the root to be gracious, charizomai, to give freely as a favor, to give what's not deserved. And note that the forgiveness that we give to others is based on the forgiveness that God has given to us. So here's the question you need to ask. How has the Lord forgiven me? Well, Paul helped to tell us how the Lord has forgiven us back in chapter 2. Look in verse 13. When you were dead in your transgressions and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. So Jesus forgave us freely. He forgave us completely. He forgave us unconditionally. And he says, that's the kind of forgiveness we give to other believers. Whoever has a complaint. The implication is that a wrong may have been done. Pain may have been inflicted. And it obviously speaks to the offended party, not the offender, the one who's done the offending. It may be that the offending person has little, if any, awareness of what he's done. The offended should take the initiative in forgiving rather than waiting for the offender to apologize. See, don't allow the hurt and the pain to produce resentment, bitterness, and revenge. Instead, forgive. Let it go. Anyone can hold grudges. But the mark of the Christian is that we do not. We forgive regardless. The pattern of that forgiveness is Christ's forgiveness of us. Now, let's be honest. Most of us struggle with forgiveness. We have a difficult time letting go. We think about justice. Well, sometimes we just think about revenge. Because we want the other person to hurt. We've been hurt deeply, perhaps. And what we want is for that person to hurt. That's human nature. That's normal. But the other side of that as believers is we're also probably have that tension of trying to grasp the unfathomable grace of God in our lives and what's the connection of God's forgiveness of us and how do we apply that in forgiveness of others. That's a struggle. That's a challenge for us as believers to figure out how to forgive in light of what God has done in forgiving us. But that's what Paul says. He said, forgive one another in the same way that Christ has forgiven you. And beyond all these things, here's the thread that holds the whole garment together. My wife's a seamstress, so sometimes she's sewing a bunch of stuff and putting it together. Here's the thread that holds it all together. Beyond all these things, put on love, which is the perfect bond of unity. Literally, in the text, it says put on the love, not just love in general, but the love. So one of the questions you ask is Paul thinking about a specific expression of love? I tend to think that Paul is referencing the love of God for us. Put that on, knowing that you are deeply, intimately, totally loved by the holy, transcendent, majestic God who gave his life for you. Put on that love because that's the love that binds the garment together. The New English Translation, the NET Bible, says the perfect bond. Love is the ultimate bonding agent. We're to love God, we're to love others, and that pretty much sums it up. So put on that love, that agape love, that self-sacrificial, caring love. And the thrust of the verb when he says put on love, it's in the imperative. It's continuous. Keep putting on love over and over and over again. Why? Because it's the thread that makes unity possible. Which goes all the way back to what Jesus told the disciples in John chapter 13, right? He said, I'm going to give you a new commandment, and here it is. That you love one another. Because that's the way the world's going to know who you are. By your love for one another. As Rocky and I teach through Scripture, both of us are deeply committed to biblical knowledge and truth. Because even Paul, before he got to the wardrobe, spent two chapters talking about who Jesus is and what he'd accomplished. Doctrine is the basis of practice. Without it, you don't know why you're doing what God is asking you to do. But it's not our knowledge of Scripture that sets us apart. What sets us apart is our Christian character that comes from our knowledge. How we get along with people, each other, is often a truer test of our Christian character than our theological knowledge. The believer's wardrobe can only be worn in community. It can only be worn with others in relationships. It doesn't do you any good to dress up and stay home. We never do that, do we? Put on our very best on any given day and say, I'm just going to stay at home because I'm all dressed up. Now, we put on our very best to be in public, and the same thing is true with the Christian wardrobe. And in community, we become better Christians. amongst our family and amongst our church family and amongst our friends. And once this wardrobe is put on, Paul concludes this text with three perspectives that need to be adopted, if you will, to make the wardrobe effective. Peace, the Word of God, and the name of Jesus. Notice how he lays this out in verses 15 through 17. Let the peace of Christ rule in your heart. Now, the peace of Christ takes us back to chapter 1 and verse 20. And through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. It's the Old Testament word shalom. It means soundness. It means completeness. We've been placed into a relationship of harmony with God. We are at peace with God because of what Jesus has done, not because of anything that you and I have done. And so Paul says, let this peace rule. And it comes out of the athletic realm, and it means let the peace of Christ be the umpire in your heart. Let it be the arbitrator, particularly when we encounter conflict in the Christian community. Because again, note the context. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you were called in one body. Which is reminiscent of Paul's statement in Ephesians chapter 2. And just to put this all in context, let me read a few verses from Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 14. For he himself is our peace, who made both groups into one. And he broke down the barrier of the dividing wall by abolishing in his flesh the enmity, which is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, so that in himself he might make the two into one new man, thus establishing peace, and might reconcile them both in one body to God through the cross, by it having put to death the enmity. And he came and he preached peace to those who were far away and peace to those who were near. For through him we both have our access in one spirit to the Father. So then, you're no longer strangers and aliens, but you're fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundations of the apostles, on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being this cornerstone, in whom the whole building, being fitted together, is growing to a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. Because we are at peace, we are to allow the peace of Christ, what he has already established in our hearts, to be the arbitrator. The peace of Christ has already broken down hatred and strife and division and put in its place harmony with God himself, because we were once at enmity with God. We were once his enemies, but we are now at peace with God. And that peace was purchased by the blood of Christ. It's a gift. So allow that peace, that gift, to be the umpire, the arbitrator in the midst of conflict. That's the command, to allow the peace of Christ to rule. Now, what's the role of an umpire in a sporting realm? Well, the role of the umpire is to be sure that the contestants play by the rules, that they're eligible, you know, that they're properly attired. You don't put someone in a basketball uniform on a football court or field. It's the other way around. Because it's not the proper attire. So the umpire makes sure they're properly attired and that they're playing by the rules. So when anxiety begins to churn in our gut, if you will, and that inner turmoil begins to show itself, let the peace of Christ be the arbitrator. Let the peace of Christ be the ruler over that. When there's conflict with other believers, let the peace of Christ settle the dispute. It could be different in how that settlement works out, but let the peace of Christ rule. Think about any church setting that you've been in. If you want to think about Grace Bible Church, you can. If you want to think about other churches you've been in, that's fine too. There are any number of things in any given church that can cause stress and division. It can be as simple as whether the choir should wear robes or not wear robes. I grew up in a small little Baptist church on Long Island, and the church literally split over that issue, whether there should be robes or not robes. Somehow I don't think the peace of Christ was anyone allowed that to be the umpire in that situation. Styles of music can do the same thing. Clapping of hands can do the same thing. Oh, we changed the order of service once in my church in Pennsylvania. That must have taken 6 months to go through the process to adjust. But there are any number of things that cause division. The admonition in this text, if you're putting on the Christian wardrobe, is to allow the peace of Christ to arbitrate those. Is the attitude and the action that I'm about to take consistent with being at peace with Christ? Good question to ask. If we permitted the peace of Christ to be the umpire, the arbitrator in our hearts, how many words would we not speak as to words we would speak? And when you let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, don't do it grudgingly. Be thankful, says Paul. The text doesn't say feel thankful. It says be thankful. Thankful for the gift of Christ's peace in your heart. Thankful that that peace was purchased by the blood of Christ and there wasn't anything that you did to deserve it or merit it. Thankful for the peace of Christ that's in the hearts of your brothers and sisters in Christ. Thankful for the church family. You can make the list. In the process of allowing the peace of Christ to rule, be thankful. Second aspect, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you. The word of Christ is that which is spoken about or by Christ. It's the scripture. It's the word of Christ. It's what's spoken about him or it's spoken by him. We are to allow the scripture to take up residence, to dwell with abundance in our lives. We're to let it have ample room. It's to be a rich treasure. It's to dwell. We submit to the demands of the word and let it become so deeply implanted in us that it controls our thinking. How does that occur? Well, according to this verse, the word of God richly dwells within us both individually and corporately. So think with me just for a moment about the word dwell in contrast to simply spending time somewhere. Okay, you may have a second home. You may have a lake house, mountain house, or a timeshare, something that you go to occasionally. That's not your home. You just spend some time there. But you have a main house. That's your residence. That's where you dwell. And as you dwell there, you master that place. It's your dwelling. You're in charge. You know, so if something breaks down, you got to fix it because it's your dwelling. The rabbis had a saying, he who dwells in a house is the master of the house, not just a passing guest. For the word of God to dwell means that the word is our master. We submit to its authority. It determines our actions, our motivations, our decisions. We learn to think biblically. For instance, the next section before us, I'm going to try to set up Rocky, okay? Talks about wives and husbands and their role and their relationships. Why, here's the question, why does the Bible consistently say, wives, submit to your husbands? Husbands, love your wives. Why is that so important to God? Why from the beginning did God set that up? Why is that so important? Rocky's going to answer that question next week. Yes. We've been talking about this a little bit, about things that you read and know so well, and then start asking the question, well, how do we think biblically about marriage? But we need to think biblically about other things, not just marriage. Or we need to think biblically about the arts, about music, about culture, about morality, about government. What does the Bible say, and how do we begin to think biblically about that? That's what the Word of God richly dwelling within us does. It enables us to think biblically. How does that occur? Primarily through teaching and admonishment, is what the verse says. It says, let the word of Christ richly dwell within you with all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another. Teaching is simply the orderly arrangement of the truth. The orderly arrangement of the truth and communicating it. That's what teaching is. You take the truth, you put it together in a package, you communicate it. That's teaching. Admonishment differs from teaching in the sense that admonishment has the element of strong encouragement. Teaching simply communicates the truth. Admonishment begins to say, you need to do something with this. It's generally practical and moral. It's the way of teaching. It's the way that teaching is reinforced. Teaching and admonishing. Now, if you and I were deciding what the best vehicle to do that is, what would we say is the best vehicle for teaching and admonishment? I suspect most of us would say verbal communication. There may be some visual aids behind us or in front of us, notes that you hand out, things that you can help people see and do, practical things to do at home, the one thing that Jace uses each week. But surprisingly enough, in this text, the specific vehicle that Paul mentions for teaching and admonishing is song. Notice what the verse says. Teaching and admonishing one another with psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs.
That would never work with me.
Singing with thankfulness. Let me finish and we'll see. Christians have always sung their faith because they didn't always have the written word. You can go back to the Old Testament. The Psalms were designed to be recited at different aspects of Israel's history, different times of their history, whether they were going up to the temple, coming down from the temple in times of distress. The Psalms were sung. They recited those. Three terms provide insight into the nature of early Christian singing. Now, there isn't a consensus as to the difference of these. There is some overlap, hymns, songs, choruses, whatever, spiritual songs. Psalms no doubt refers to the Old Testament. Hymns could refer to a festive hymn of praise. The word is only used one other time in the New Testament, Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 19. So what is the hymn? I mean, in our minds, in contemporary Christian culture, we go to a book. It's called the hymn book. That's what we think of. Those are the hymns. I don't think they had a written hymn book. So what's the overlap between psalms and hymns? I'm not sure, but he seems to make a distinction between those two, at least to some extent. And then he adds the third, spiritual songs. Maybe songs written by someone who's walking with Jesus, who's expressing their love for the Lord, whatever they were. Paul cautioned that these songs must be spiritual songs, not secular songs. Together, these three terms address the entire scope of musical expression in the early church. Can you let me finish and then I'll try to answer your question? Okay. Music is the vehicle through which the message is delivered. The medium of music, however, must remain secondary to the message it conveys. Music is legitimate only when it is a medium pointing beyond itself to the exhorting, the encouraging, the teaching of other believers that leads to growth and salvation in those who haven't heard. I have a couple more points, but go ahead, Joe.
But I found it very interesting that after the Last Supper, when they left, they sang that hymn.
Yeah.
And I'm wondering, okay.
What is it?
Hymn,
yes. What was it? I don't know.
Yeah.
Which is a great question. And obviously, it was significant in the Jewish context to end a celebration with a hymn, with a song, with some expression of praise. We might call it a benediction nowadays, you know, a doxology. You know, an ending. I mean, let's get practical just for a minute. Paul and Silas were in prison in Acts chapter 16, and what were they doing? Praying and singing. What was the response when the doors opened, you know, miracle occurred, by those who were supposedly keeping them in shape down there? What was the response of the non-believers, the guards? Well, according to Acts chapter 16 and verse 30, what do I need to do to be saved? They'd heard Paul and Silas praying and singing. Now, a dramatic event occurred as God responded to who they were, but they weren't asking to be released. Maybe they were in their prayers. I don't really know. They were praying and singing. But the response of the non-believers would say, what do I need to do to be saved? Now, you and I are not in prison, although if we were, that might be a good model to follow. We do, however, attend worship services here at Grace. We attend special events here at Grace, many of which include a variety of different styles of music. And we all have our preferences. So that's why we go to the service in which we enjoy the music of that style. But when we think about the singing of hymns, or choruses, or special music, do we think of them as simply preliminary to the sermon, or a significant part of the teaching of the truth of Scripture? So I think what Paul is getting at is that the music, the medium, is communicating of the message in such a way that it helps you to grow in your relationship with Christ. Now, music obviously touches each of our souls, our hearts. We feel music, but it's the words that matter. It's the message that's contained in the music. What do your children, or if you're older, what do your grandchildren remember about church? The sermon or the songs? My kids and my grandkids remember the songs. And I think that's why Paul emphasizes the value and the significance of the songs. Now, interesting, he also says singing with thankfulness, and it's in your hearts. It may not always be verbal, okay? You can sing joyfully in your heart. That might be a better thing for some people around you if you sing with your heart. But again, it's with thankfulness. The teaching and admonishing through the medium of music is to be done with gratefulness, with thankfulness in your heart. Thankful that you can, thankful for the music, thankful for the words that are being communicated in the message that's being shared through the music, the ability that you have to give praise to God for who He is and what He's done through this medium. Joe.
I heard a podcast where they quoted Bethel music writers as knowing that their doctrine is unacceptable, put it to music so that it'll be sung in churches, because when people sing, they turn their brains off.
Oh, right. And we're supposed to do the opposite.
Yeah.
And that's the admonition in the text. With all wisdom, teaching and admonishing. Think through what's being communicated. And we've all heard modern Christian music that basically says nothing well. Well, it may not even be well. They say nothing. Or it's repeated so many times that you have to get it. You know. But that's not the, but there are, let's be honest, there are some hymns that don't communicate anything either. We don't sing those for a reason, because they don't communicate anything. John.
And I just wanted to bring up, Brian Piper puts a lot of thought and into the choice of hymns. Mm-hmm. Sometimes when the hymns are printed in our bulletin, it's because there's a verse that he particularly wants to include that the modern writers of our celebration hymnal have left out, and mm-hmm. has some theological significance that is not communicated with the one in our hymnal. There's a lot of thought that goes into the progress and the order and the choice of hymns in the first service.
Right. And there are also some new modern hymns that are very appropriate, mm-hmm. that have wonderful music to them. If you were here last night, I'll use this as an illustration only because it just fits. And it was a jazzy Christmas, and Brian and his jazz quartet took Christmas carols and had jazz music, and we sang them. Now, if you don't like jazz music, that's not going to help you at all. But what it did for me personally, it forced me to focus more on the words of what I know because it's a different rhythm. And so I thought more about what I was singing because the musical medium was different than what the Christmas carols are usually put to. So that's me. I just personally appreciate it. Now I like jazz, so that helps. But it did make me think more about the words of the hymns. Let the peace of Christ rule. Let the word of Christ take up residence in such a way that you submit to its authority, and give me 5 minutes overtime. Finally, whatever you do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through him to God the Father. Whatever you do in word or deed pretty well summarizes everything that you do. Whatever. It kind of reminiscent of Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 31, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Deeds are anything. It could be the teaching of this class. It could be the reading of scripture. It could be driving your car, cleaning your house, shopping. Everything that you do and every word that you speak, says Paul, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Can I bring glory to God by doing this? Can I bring glory to God with these words? Does it honor who I am in Christ, what God has done for me? The New Testament does not contain a detailed code of rules for the Christian. That's what the rabbis did. They give the detailed code, the 613 things that a good Jew was supposed to do. The basic principle, as set out in the scripture, is not so much a set of rules as it is a relationship with Christ that impacts everything that you do and say. And have you noticed, by the way, that there's a common phrase that shows up in every one of these? The peace of Christ, the rule of God, the word of God richly dwelling, and doing everything in the name of Jesus. What's the one phrase that shows up in every one of those verses? Be thankful. Be thankful. We are to be people overflowing with gratitude and gratefulness for all that God has done, who he is, and what he enables us to do as well. There you have it. That's the Christian's attire. From suits to sweats, all of it is to be put on with joy and thankfulness. Why? Because that's who we are in Christ. Chosen, holy, beloved, risen with Christ, hidden with Christ, someday to be revealed with Christ. So let me give you some practical things that you can do. Here's your three things. Not one. Start with prayer, asking God to remind you of who you are. It's so easy to forget that you're chosen and holy and loved. Then ask God to make you willing to put on the wardrobe. Help me to do it, because left to myself, I won't. Then start picking up the pieces of the garment. and make a conscious effort to wear it. And always be thankful. Relax and enjoy the process. God is at work. Let's pray. Father, thank you so much for the truth of your word, for the encouragement that you give that only comes from you. Father, just help us to think through the implications of who you are, what you've done in our lives, and how we live that out in a way that pleases you. Because that's our heart's desire, to be pleasing to you. So, Lord, thank you again for these folks. Encourage them this week. Remind them of who they are in Christ and help them to live in such a way that you're glorified. In Jesus' name, amen. This microphone went out halfway through class, didn't it? No, it's still on. Doesn't feel like it.
Thank you,
Jeff. Hey, you're welcome.
Jeff,
yes, sir.
I couldn't help but thinking going through that I taught salesmen how to sell.
Right.
I taught Rocky how to sell when he first came on. He certainly was smarter.